Open your Bibles to 1 Kings chapter 17. Would you please stand for the reading of God's Word, 1 Kings 17. Beginning at verse 17. Now it happened after these things that the son of the woman who owned the house became sick, and his sickness was so serious that there was no breath left in him. So she said to Elijah, "What have I to do with you, O man of God? Have you come to me to bring my sin to remembrance and to kill my son?" And he said to her, "Give me your son." So she took him out of her arms and carried him to the upper room where he was staying and laid him on his own bed. Then he cried out to the Lord and said, "O Lord my God, have you also brought tragedy on the widow with whom I lodge, by killing her son?" And he stretched himself out on the child three times and cried out to the Lord and said, "O Lord my God, I pray, let this child's soul come back to him." Then the Lord heard the voice of Elijah, and the soul of the child came back to him, and he revived. And Elijah took the child and brought him down from the upper room into the house and gave him to his mother, and Elijah said, "See, your son lives." Then the woman said to Elijah, "Now by this I know that you are a man of God, and that the word of the Lord in your mouth is the truth. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God abides forever. You may be seated." This last section of chapter 17 begins with the words, "Now after these things." Calls us to remember what has preceded these verses. You might remember that during the days of the divided kingdom, that God sent a man to Ahab, the king of Israel, to speak to that king. This man's name was Elijah, and about all we know about Elijah is that he was the Tishbite. When he goes to Ahab, he tells Ahab that there's going to be a drought, that it's not going to rain for a period of years, and it will not rain again until he prays for rain. So God instructs his prophet then to hide himself at the brook Cherith. And there, during this time of drought, Elijah will be sustained by the brook, which will give him water, and by ravens, which will feed him daily. And so Elijah does as God instructs him to do. Eventually, the brook, as you would expect a brook to do in a time of drought, the brook dries up. And so God then tells him to go to Zarephath. And he tells him when he gets to that city in Sidon that there will be a widow there, and that God will provide food for Elijah through that widow. And so again, Elijah, being the obedient servant that he is, he does as God tells him to do. He goes to Zarephath, and there, providentially, he meets a woman who is out picking up sticks. She is picking up sticks, as she tells the prophet, in order that she might take the last of her flour and the last of her oil, make a little food for herself and her son, that they might eat that food and then wait to die. She expects that she and her son will starve to death. Elijah tells her to take that little flour and that little oil and make a cake and bring it to him and feed him first. And then he promises her by the word of the Lord that that flour and that oil will not run out until the drought is broken. So we see in the woman's response that she is a woman of faith. She believes the word of the prophet and does what the prophet tells her to do. And sure enough, every day she has just enough flour and just enough oil to feed herself, to feed her son, and feed the prophet. It seems that the worst of her trials are over. She has been saved from starvation. Both the widow and her son. But the worst of the trials that this woman faced was about to take place. It says, "Then the son of the woman who owned the house became sick." I think the text would indicate that this son of the widow was a small child, perhaps just a toddler. That a toddler, a small child, becomes sick is not unusual. Children get sick all the time. But this illness was different. This sickness was so serious that there was no breath left in him. This was a sickness that resulted in the death of the widow's son. A.W. Pink notes, and I quote, "The language in which this pathetic incident is couched seems to denote that her son was stricken suddenly and so sorely that he expired quickly before there was opportunity for Elijah to pray for his recovery." The woman at this point experiences her worst nightmare, the thing every parent fears and prays will never happen, the death of a child. To make matters worse, this is the death of her only child. She had already experienced the death of her husband, and now her sorrow is compounded with the loss of her only son. I am sure she would agree with the words of Job, "For the thing I greatly feared has come upon me, and what I dreaded has happened to me. I am not at ease, nor am I quiet. I have no rest, for trouble comes." With the death of her son, the widow lost her closest companion, her only family member, and almost all her security for old age. In the words of A.W. Pink, "In him all her affections were centered, and with his death, all her hopes were destroyed." And it all happened so suddenly, just when life seemed to be working out, just when she had been delivered from starvation, just when the burdens of being a single parent were lifted, her son is suddenly taken from her. Things had gone from bad to good to worse. I am sure the widow thought with the coming of Elijah that the worst of her days were behind her. And now this. It hit her like an unexpected punch in the gut. She felt the pain of loss deeply and was confused by this turn of events. Just when the worst was over, or so she thought, now this. From one trial to another, and the last trial far more difficult than the previous one. While we were at St. Jude's with Josh, we met a couple from Kentucky. Their oldest daughter had been diagnosed with leukemia, the same type of leukemia that Josh had gone through treatment and was finished. the couple said that when they first got to St. Jude's with their daughter and met with the physician, that they asked the physician if the brother of that girl might also contract leukemia. Now, they were worried that something might run genetically in the family and that he would be diagnosed with leukemia as well. And she was assured that there was a small chance of that happening. And guess what? The younger brother was also diagnosed with leukemia. He had to go through that 2.5-year protocol just as his older sister had. He, by God's mercy, came out on the other end of that healthy and healed. They would send us every year, and I think they still do, a card that usually had a letter in it. Well, you would think after two children have the same type of cancer, both have gone through the same treatment, and both have come out well, that would be it. And then one Christmas, we got a card and a letter from them that the daughter, their only daughter, who was in high school, had been killed in a car accident. Just when you think things couldn't get any worse, it did. It was sad beyond belief. The faith of this family was shaken, but it endured. Sometimes when you think the worst is over, you find out that it's not. Something else even more tragic happens, and you are left wondering, and you are left confused. Philip Raken writes, and I quote, "Believers are delivered by the grace of God from some trouble in life, only to be overwhelmed when trouble strikes again. Sometimes the fact of the first deliverance almost seems to make the new trouble more difficult to endure. Many Christians feel as if they have already learned all the lessons they care to learn from suffering. When suffering comes again, it is easy to wonder how much more we can take. We do not lose our faith, perhaps, but we are in disbelief about the goodness of God." In the widow's heartache and sorrow, she lashes out at Elijah the prophet. "What have I to do with you, O man of God?" she asked. The ESV reads, "What have you against me, O man of God?" Although her complaint is really with God, Elijah is God's representative, so she directs her anger at him, as people often do in times of trial. When we are disappointed with God and even angry with Him, we sometimes turn our anger on others and express that anger to them. But the widow says to God's prophet reveals she has some consciousness of sin and of God's determination to punish sin. The woman says to Elijah, "Have you come to me to bring my sin to remembrance and to kill my son?" When the woman speaks of sin brought to remembrance, she is referring to the remembrance of God. It is as if the arrival of the man of God has drawn her sin to God's attention, which in turn has brought her under God's judgment. The woman's real problem is not that God has suddenly noticed her sin, but that she herself has finally noticed it. Suffering has convicted her of sin and brought her sin to her remembrance. Well, why did she think like that? Perhaps it was because Elijah explained to her how he had prayed and God sent drought as he withheld the rain and dew. And that was God's judgment against Israel because of their sin of idolatry. You couldn't blame her. She was thinking to herself as she was living in the very country where Baal was worshipped, that she herself had been a worshiper of Baal. And perhaps she is thinking, God is judging me through the death of my son for my former idolatry. She is thinking that God is bringing judgment upon her because of her sin. Perhaps, but perhaps not. Remember, the disciples asked Jesus regarding the man born blind. Who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? And you remember the Lord's reply. Neither this man nor his parents, he was born blind that the works of God might be displayed in him. So it will be here, but the woman does not know that yet. Sometimes suffering is the result of some specific sin a person has committed and keeps committing and refuses to repent of. We know that David suffered the loss of the son that was conceived when he committed adultery with Bathsheba. We know that the death of the child was definitely the result of David's sin. But that's not always the case. And that probably is not the case here. Suffering happens, according to Jesus, for the glory of God. Suffering takes place sometimes in a Christian's life to test their faith. We read in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 6 and 7, "In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise and honor and glory at the resurrection of Christ." James writes in James chapter 1, verses 2 and 3, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience." Sometimes trials come to God's people in order to test the genuineness of their faith. And perhaps that was the case here. But the woman thought that with the coming of Elijah came the coming of the remembrance of her sin by God and the death of her son. The accusation was unfair, unkind, and unjust. Rakin notes that, and I quote, "Elijah had a congregation of only two to begin with. Now one of his parishioners was dead and the other was attacking his ministry," which is the way pastoral ministry goes sometimes. You're blamed for things that aren't your fault. It happens. But notice how the prophet responds. Elijah did not defend his ministry, nor did he remind the widow of the blessing that came to her and her son with his arrival. He did not give a lecture about why bad things happen to good people. He did not try to identify with her suffering by comparing it to something he himself had suffered. We often hear people say, and perhaps it's been said to you, or you have said it to someone else, I know what it's like. Well, Elijah wasn't going to say that to the widow, because Elijah did not have a son taken in death, nor a daughter. He didn't know what it was like. I would advise you, as your pastor, when you are trying to comfort and console someone who is in a difficult situation, that you not say, unless you really do, that you know what that person is going through. I think I've told you this before, but when Josh was sick, the lady came up to me and wanting to help and wanting to comfort. She said, I know what you're going through. My father got cancer, and we went through that with him before he died. And I was thinking as she was telling me that, yeah, but your father was 80 years old. He had lived his life. My son's 11. How is that comparable? It's not. So be careful in speaking to others, trying to comfort them, saying that you know what they're going through. Better yet, the card we received from a friend, Rockford, Illinois, who wrote this, I have no idea what you're going through. My children are well. But please know there are people in Rockford, Illinois who love you and are praying for you. That meant more to me than anything else. And that's what I needed to hear at that time. Well, what did the prophet do? Well, the prophet said very simply, give me your son. I wonder what was going through Elijah's mind at that time. What did he think he was going to do with their son? Well, what he did was this. He took that woman's son from her arms. He carried her upstairs to the room that he was staying in. And he cried out to the Lord. Earlier, when the prophet had prayed for God to withhold rain from Israel, his petition was based on the promise of God. This time, Elijah did not have a particular promise to rely on. In the privacy of his bedroom, Elijah did not hesitate to bring all his problems, questions, and doubts before the Lord in prayer. O Lord, my God, have you also brought tragedy on the widow with whom I lodge by killing her son? These words come in the form of a question, which shows that Elijah did not understand the Lord's purpose in the widow's son's death any more than did the widow. Believe it or not, prophets and pastors do not have all the answers. There is a verse in Scripture that says, the secret things belong to the Lord our God. This was a secret thing. Elijah didn't know why the widow's son had died. But Elijah prayed. And in his prayer, Elijah was honest with God. No sense hiding your feelings from God, because God knows them already. He expressed what he felt to God. Elijah cried out, O Lord my God, I pray thee, let this child's soul come back to him. In his exposition on this passage, A.W. Pink draws no fewer than 7 spiritual lessons from Elijah's prayer. He says, first, Elijah's retiring to his own private chamber that he might be alone with God. That's something we often find Jesus doing in the Gospels. He departs from the crowd. He departs from the disciples that he might be alone with God and pray. Second, his fervency. He cried unto the Lord. No mere lip service, writes Pink, was this. Third, his reliance upon his own personal interest in the Lord, avowing his covenant relationship, O Lord, my God. Fourth, his encouraging himself in God's attributes. Hear the divine sovereignty and supremacy, as thou also brought evil upon this widow. Fifth, his earnestness and importunity, evidenced by his stretching himself upon the child no less than three times. Sixth, his appeal to God's tender mercy, the widow with whom I sojourn. Finally, the definiteness of his petition, let this child's soul come into him again. Now, all those are valuable lessons, but perhaps the most outstanding virtue of Elijah's prayer is his faith. Elijah had never seen a dead person brought back to life until this point in Scripture. And that has never happened. And as far as we know, had never happened in the history of the world. But Elijah prays, because of his compassion for the widow, that her son be brought back to life. And God, it says, heard the voice of Elijah. I think that is telling. It doesn't say that God heard the words of Elijah, although he did. It says he heard his voice. He heard the tone of Elijah's voice. He heard the passion and compassion in Elijah's voice. He heard the emotion with which Elijah prayed. And God answered Elijah's prayer. The child's soul re-entered the body, and Elijah had the blessed opportunity of carrying that child down the stairs and placing that child back in the arms of his mother. And the woman said to Elijah, "Now, by this I know that you are a man of God, and that the word of the Lord in your mouth is the truth." What was God doing in this? He was attesting to the widow that the prophet that resided in her house was indeed the Lord's messenger. And that, we find out in the New Testament, is the reason that the apostles were able to do miracles. The primary purpose of those miracles was to attest that these are the messengers, the spokesmen of God, and that their word is the word of God. When you look through this scripture, one thing you will notice if you read carefully, and that is that the miracles are spread out. There were some miracles done at the time of Moses. There are miracles now at the time of Elijah and Elisha. There will be miracles when Christ comes. There will be miracles done by the apostles. But for years and years, for decades and decades in biblical history, there are no miracles. Why at those moments in time were those miracles performed? It was so that the people who witnessed those miracles, through the people who did them, that they might know that Moses and Elijah and Elisha and Jesus and the apostle are speaking the truth. That's the purpose of miracles. And for those people who want to say that miracles should be a common occurrence in the life of the church, don't know their Bible very well. Miracles were never a part of the routine ministry of the ministers of God. They're very, very rare, but we have a miracle here. One of the little booklets that I have in my office that has been a great help in thinking about tragedy and thinking about things like this is a book by John Murray entitled Behind a Frowning Providence. In chapter 3, that chapter is entitled God's Design in Dark Providences. And he gives several. Number one, sufferings are to try us. I've already mentioned that. Number two, and I'm not going to explain these, I'm just going to give them to you. Sufferings are to expose our sin. Three, sufferings are to build character. Four, sufferings bring us to know God better. Five, sufferings produce fruit in our lives and prepare us for usefulness. And finally, suffering leads us to make God our all and to prepare us for glory. Chapter 4 is entitled Our Comfort in Dark Providences. And there are several. He says, number one, there is always a purpose of love behind dark providences. And he quotes Spurgeon, who said this, and I quote, when we cannot trace God's hand, we can trust God's heart. Number two, there is much that remains a mystery and for which there are no immediate answers. When someone is going through a dark providence, don't think that you know why. Because you probably don't. You can give the several reasons that I have already given to you, but don't think you could put your finger on the particular reason that God has brought that dark providence into that person's life. And be especially careful that you don't say to that person, unless you know it as an absolute fact, that some sin that that person committed resulted in that dark providence. Third, the only ultimate solution is to cultivate nearness to God. Draw near to God, the Scripture tells us, and He will draw near to you. Our God is a God of comfort, and He comes to His people in their darkest hour to comfort them, to strengthen them, to enable them to endure that dark providence. Pray that our afflictions will be sanctified to us, that God will make good use of those afflictions in our lives. Four, we can be assured that the outcome will be big with mercy. And here he quotes William Cooper. Ye fearful saints, fresh courage take, the clouds ye so much dread are big with mercy and shall break in blessings on your head. His purposes will ripen fast, unfolding every hour. The bud may have a bitter taste, but sweet will be the flower. And always remember this, especially because we are believers, that death is a death to life. Paul said to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And at God's right hand, there's fullness of joy and pleasure forevermore. Jesus said to the dying thief on the cross, "Today you will be with me in paradise." The soul of that person that you love and miss, that soul of that believer in Christ, is with Christ. And one day, when Christ comes with the sound of the trumpet, with the voice of the archangel, what does the Scripture tell us? The dead in Christ will rise first. They will be the first to have their bodies transformed, to live in the presence of God forever and ever. So, Paul tells us in 1 Thessalonians 4 that we grieve, yes, but we do not grieve as those who have no hope, because Christ was resurrected from the dead. We can be assured that all who have fallen asleep in Christ will be resurrected as well. And Paul says, those who are alive will be taken up, and that we will remain with Christ forever. There's going to be a joyful reunion that takes place someday. It'll be a glorious reunion, because we will be in our new bodies. Our souls will be rejoined to our bodies, those resurrected bodies. And we will forever be around the eternal throne, worshiping our great God and King. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, these are not pleasant things to think about. And for some, we have been in the presence of those who have gone through such dark valleys as the loss of a child. It's a difficult thing for any parent to go through. The trials, the dark providences that you bring into our lives are not always those things that we embrace. But Father, we know that you are sovereign. We know that you bring such things to pass. We trust that you do work all things together for the good of your people. So, Father, grant us grace that should a dark providence come into our lives, that we might trust you, and that we might say with Job, "Though he slay me, yet will I trust him." Heavenly Father, we pray that you would encourage and strengthen and comfort our hearts, and grant us grace that we might be compassionate toward those who are suffering through a difficult time, that we might minister to them the comfort of Christ. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.